This fifth talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on February 20th, 2022. Scripture and other readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching.
I'm going to read Psalm 67.
God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the people praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the people with uprightness and guide the nations on earth. Let the people praise you, O God, let all the people praise you, and the earth shall yield its produce. God, our God, bless us, God bless us, and all the ends of the earth may fear him.
God's Grandeur by Gerard Manley Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed.
Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is seared with trade. Bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning that the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost o'er the bent world broods with warm breast and with, bright wings.
I'll be reading from John 1:35-51. Again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let's pray. Lord, we are in the midst of a world right now that we find has a lot of turmoil. Lord, the earth is not yet what it will be, and we find ourselves longing and yearning for the glory of the new creation, the glory that will be our transformed world, our transformed hearts and transformed bodies. Lord, we want to pray for those in Ukraine this morning. We think about the world in which each and every individual in that country is waking up to, and the uncertainty and the looming shadow of war that we have not ourselves experienced. We ask, Lord, that you would bring an interim peace to that area, even though we know that whatever peace can be made or brokered now is only a tiny shadow of what you will do when you come to rule and reign the nations. We ask, Lord, for peace there. We ask for safety. We ask for those who name your name to be lights amongst their people there in Ukraine. Lord, we pray also for our own country. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, our leaders wisdom, that you would cause us to seek for the good of our neighbors. And we ask for forgiveness in the ways in which we have left those things to be undone. Lord, we pray for those who are in our community, who are hurting, who are experiencing loss. We ask that you would cause your presence to be felt, that your peace would reign in those moments, even as difficult as they are. Lord, we also pray for those who are sick in our community, those who are struggling with chronic illness. Lord, we ask that you would give doctors wisdom and guidance, that you would give families care and support and the capacity to know how to love in those moments. Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, and that as Isaiah the prophet spoke, we feel intimately the fact that we are, our flesh is like grass. We are here today and gone tomorrow. And yet you have implanted your eternal word in our souls so that we might not remain in the ground. We look to the resurrection. We look to that hope. We thank you for your imperishable seed. And we ask all of these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, we are in John chapter 1, continuing our series. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we were together, we got up through 134. And so just to kind of reorient us to where we were, John, the author, has introduced his gospel account with the prologue. He's introduced us to this notion of the Word become flesh, and in particular, he has introduced us to the witness of the man John the Baptist, okay? And we have that witness woven into the prologue itself. And so, because it is an introduction to his whole work, we are not surprised, therefore, to find that when John begins his narrative in verse 19 of chapter 1, it is John the Baptist's witness the actual words of John the Baptist that we find kind of getting things started in terms of the narrative. We noticed 2 weeks ago that what John, the author, chooses to do is to highlight not the actual event of Jesus' baptism itself, but he's highlighted John the Baptist's testimony about what he saw when Jesus was baptized. And we noticed in particular that it was the testimony of John the Baptist that he saw what the sign that God had told him would attend the baptism, that is, that the Spirit would come down out of heaven and remain on the one who was to come. John tells us that he did not even know that it was his cousin Jesus who was ultimately to come in a full sense, and that it wasn't until Jesus comes, John baptizes him, John sees the sign that God tells him is going to be attending the one who is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the narrative that we saw 2 weeks ago was about John telling his listeners about what he saw, probably likely over 40 days prior. So that's where we ended with John on the in verse 134, letting those of who were with him at the river where he was doing his ministry know that he has seen, and he is now telling his listeners, I have seen and I am bearing witness that this is in fact the Son of God. This is in fact the one we have been looking for. Just a couple other words just to kind of reorient ourselves to this. Remember that I mentioned that this section here at the beginning of John's narrative covers 6 or 7 days. And 2 weeks ago in verse 19 through 34, we have day 1 and day 2. And now in verses 35 down through 51 that were read this morning, we're going to have day 3, day 4, day 5, and probably day 6 is in there, but we can talk about that later. So here we are on day 3 of John's narrative, and we have again John the Baptist out again proclaiming as he sees Jesus coming on this next day, and two of his disciples are next to him, and he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So he repeats this proclamation about Jesus' identity as this Lamb of God. So I'm going to review really quickly what's in this section. There's so much here, and it's difficult to like be able to decide what are we going to look at, what are we not going to look at. But what I want to do is just review fairly quickly what's there, and then ask some questions about it. So what we have is John on this next day, verse 35, he sees Jesus coming and he proclaims to two of those who are standing next to him that were his disciples, there he is again, the Lamb of God. And what happens is those two disciples peel away from John and they begin following after Jesus. And Jesus turns and he notices that they're following him and he says, "Where, you know, what do you seek?" And the disciples of John's response is, "Rabbi, we want to know where you're staying." Well, it's not exactly this statement of theirs isn't necessarily like, "Hey, we literally want to see where your mat and your pillow are." What they're essentially saying to him is, because disciples ultimately were, at this time, stayed with and lived with their master. And so in essence, asking Jesus where he was staying was essentially them saying, "We are interested in you. We are interested in attaching ourselves to you." Okay, we want to come and interact here. We want to know more. And so Jesus says, "Come and see." So they go, they stay the rest of the day with him. And at the end of that day, it's late enough. They spend the night with him. They're there. And the next day, so this is now day 4, We're told in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, that is John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what does Andrew do? He listens to John the Baptist, he follows Jesus, he stays with Jesus, and then he wants to go get his brother. So he goes and gets his brother, and Andrew finds his brother, and what does he say to him? He says exactly what John the Baptist said, we found the Messiah. Okay, this is the Messiah. And so he brings Peter to Jesus. Jesus sees Peter coming, and he says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, or Cephas, which translated means Peter or means rock. So Jesus' response to seeing Peter come is to tell him who he is and then to give him a new name. That's interesting. Okay, then verse 43, now we have the fifth day. The next day, Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and Jesus found Philip. And Jesus says to Philip, follow me. Philip does, presumably, and we're told this, that Philip came from the city of Andrew and Peter. So it is likely the case that John has given us this note, the author has given us this note, to tell us that Jesus didn't just go out and find some random dude. This person, Philip, actually knows Peter and his brother Andrew, and it is potentially very likely that Andrew and Peter had gotten to Philip first on some level and said, hey, there's this guy. It's not clear exactly how that interaction went, but it is potentially the case that Philip had already maybe even heard from Peter and Andrew before Jesus gets to him. Philip then turns around and he goes and finds another person. And this time we read that it is Nathanael that Philip goes to find. And Philip says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, this is verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, for Philip to say, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote is likely a way simply to say, just like John the Baptist said, he's the Son of God, just like Andrew said to Peter, we found the Messiah. This is exactly what Philip is telling Nathanael. We have found that guy. We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, the story gets really interesting here, and we're going to spend more time with Nathanael's story after a few other things, but I'm going to just kind of recount the facts here. Nathanael's first response is a little different than all of the others who have responded before, who have simply heard someone say, hey, he's the Messiah, and they followed him. Nathanael's response is a little bit of incredulity. Nazareth? Really? Can anything come from there that's good? And Philip's response is, come and see. Just come check it out. So Nathanael does. And as he's walking towards Jesus, Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Okay, what the heck does that mean? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But essentially, Jesus says something about Nathanael. Jesus has never met Nathanael before, likely. And as Nathanael's coming toward him, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And Nathanael's response is, how the heck do you know me? And we don't know whether Nathanael at this point is thinking, whoa, that's like clairvoyance on Jesus' part, or whether Nathanael is just kind of trying to figure out, wait a second, you know me? Like, what's going on here? And so Jesus' response is, before Philip came and called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Which sounds a little creepy, right? Like, Jesus is creeping around, like watching people. But no, that's how it's happening. But whether or not Nathanael thought Jesus's knowledge of him being an Israelite in whom was no guile, whether that was sort of miraculous clairvoyance on Jesus' part or not, it certainly seems to be the case that what Jesus has told him now about where he, Nathanael, was prior to Philip coming to him, this has caused Nathanael to realize, whoa, there's something else going on here. There's something important about this guy. And what does he do? He proclaims, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Again, what each of these people ultimately are saying about Jesus is essentially the same. You are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. That is the King of Israel. So Nathanael, too, of all of these folks that we've just been introduced to, the one with the incredulity not to just immediately say, ah, let's do this, he too finally comes to the place where he is ready to believe and proclaim that Jesus is the one that the people have said he is. So Jesus responds and says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, whatever it is that Jesus has just said, it sounds really interesting, and we will talk about it. I just want us to sit with that sort of whole narrative right there. Here is now John, the author, who is on the surface level of the narrative. What he's done is he's essentially introduced us to some more characters. The first character that he introduced to us was John the Baptist, and now we're being introduced to these disciples, some of these men who are going to become part of that group of the 12 that Jesus ultimately will set apart and cause to become his, quote, witnesses of all of the things that they saw and heard. So on a narrative level, it's like, yeah, John is still like introducing characters to us. This is part of what's going on here. But if you were at all familiar with the synoptic accounts to the disciples' first call, some things are going to stand out. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16, we have a different version of Jesus and his call to these disciples and their willingness to follow him. And it reads this: after Jesus came back from the wilderness, he begins preaching. He was baptized, he goes out of the wilderness, and now he comes back into Galilee. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And it says this in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Mark: and as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and he went away to follow him. So that's how Mark introduces Jesus' first interaction with some of these same disciples. These are really different accounts. On the one hand, in John's account, you have this series of people telling people. No one's by a lake. No one's in boats. On the other hand, in Mark's gospel, you've got this sort of really profound, enigmatic, boom, this character larger than life shows up on the side of the lake and points to these guys and says, follow me. And they literally leave their livelihoods and their parents and follow Jesus. It's a pretty incredible scene. And John's is not that. What's going on here? How are these compatible? On the one hand, in Mark's gospel, we have Jesus initiating. In Mark's gospel, he's the one coming to the shore. He's the one pointing to the guys. He's the one telling them, follow me. In John's gospel, we don't have Jesus initiating much. We also have a difference in order. In Mark's gospel, we have Simon Peter as the first disciple, along with his brother Andrew, to be named. Simon and Andrew are in the boat. Jesus comes to them and points, says, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, in John's account, Peter is kind of third down. It's Andrew, his brother, who comes to see and know about Jesus first, and it's Andrew who goes after Peter to find him. So there's this difference in order as well. What's going on here? What can account for this difference? What's John doing? Okay, these are great questions. Thank you for asking them. Well, first, I want you to notice, and I want you to remember that John is writing this gospel account near the end of his life. And remember that John is telling us at the end of this account why he wrote it. He's written it so that you might, his readers, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And John knows that it is really important that, because what happens is, he knows that Jesus is going away. And Jesus has gone away. This is post-resurrection, post-ascension. Jesus has gone. And John is writing at a time where his own living voice, his own living eyewitness, is going to also go away. He's not going to remain forever. And so it's important to John to provide a witness, to provide a way for people who come after, who don't and can't have a direct encounter with Jesus themselves, and also can no longer have a direct encounter with an immediate eyewitness. It's important to John that he leave a witness for all of us who come later. And in fact, he ends toward the end of his gospel. You'll remember Jesus says to Thomas in the upper room, when Thomas had not been there when Jesus first showed up and said, touch my hands and my side, and he breathes the Holy Spirit on him. We'll talk about that way later. But Thomas isn't there. And so all of a sudden, Jesus is gone. Thomas shows back up. The people tell him, the disciples tell him, we saw him. He's alive. And Thomas is like, unless I touch his sides and see his hands and see the scars, etc., I'm not going to believe. Well, the next day, Jesus shows up in their midst. He comes to Thomas. He says, Thomas, touch my sides, see my hands. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas proclaims, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you saw me, because you saw me and touched my hands and my side, do you believe, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This is John, the author's, I think, one of his key things that has caused him to structure his gospel narrative the way he has, and I'm going to argue structure this section the way he has, because here it is that John knows he's going away. He is leaving for us an eyewitness testimony of his own that those who come after might, without directly accessing Jesus themselves or directly having access to him as an eyewitness, they have his writing that remains, so that even us who don't see physically can still come into contact and know who it is that Jesus is. And so in light of this reality, it's interesting what John, the author, has given us here. Notice the pattern. Starting in 135 all the way down, everyone who comes into contact with Jesus here comes into contact with him only after what? Only after they have received testimony from someone else. That's the pattern here. The first two disciples of John, they hear John testify, this is the one. And they, based on John's testimony, follow Jesus. Those two disciples interact with Jesus. They had their own experience with Jesus. One of them, Andrew, goes and finds his brother and testifies to his brother. We found the guy. Then we find out Philip was found by Jesus, but we're not quite sure. It's not totally clear that Philip hasn't already heard from Andrew and Simon Peter. And then Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael, we found the guy. And ultimately, Nathanael comes to be introduced to Jesus and to follow Jesus based on the initial testimony of another. So what's really kind of cool and interesting is that John, the author, is actually letting us as his readers know, us who are dependent absolutely because we cannot directly encounter Jesus ourselves. He's letting us know that, in fact, it was even the first disciples themselves who did not come to begin following after Jesus and believing in him as the Messiah, except and but only through the word of another. And here we have a whole testimony that John the author has left so that we might too be ones who would hear from an authoritative other and be able to follow. I've written these things so that you may know that he is the Messiah and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. So this whole section is this continuing pattern and this continuing chain link of witness that began with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who is the authorized prophetic herald of Yahweh's arrival. Yahweh had given him word that the one he was looking for was going to be the one on whom the Spirit descended. John saw that Spirit descend and remain on this one. He tells everyone what he saw. Two of his disciples hear what he said, and they go and follow Jesus. And it is based on those two disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and this unnamed disciple, that every one of us, everyone else in the gospel account, has come to interact with Jesus. So that, as we mentioned last time, the words of the prologue are true when John, the author, writes that the Baptist came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. It was the foundation stone of John the Baptist and his testimony that the testimony gets passed on and on and on, and that even Peter himself did not come to follow and believe in Jesus, but through the testimony of someone else. That's pretty cool. And I think for an author who's recognizing that as an authorized witness and the witness that he has, that he wants us to know that we too, we his readers, can in fact have the same ability to see and know and come to believe based on his own testimony. That's a big deal. And he's left us this gift. So if you guys want to talk about it, I think ultimately Mark's call narrative of finding Peter and Andrew in the boat and then John and his brother in the boat in Mark, there's no real ultimately conflict there. Both can be true. It is very likely that when Jesus showed up on the lake in Mark's gospel that Peter and Andrew had already in fact had this encounter with Jesus prior to that point. They had not yet literally left all to follow him, but they had already been introduced. So there isn't a conflict there that we would think to say that one or the other of them have to be true and the other one's false. I think they're complementary. That being said, I think that in some level, one of the things that we're going to wrestle with and we're going to recognize is that while John's narrative makes sense on its own, it is a story that is coherent, and on the surface of the narrative, there is a logic to it all. I think we also are coming to recognize that there is a way in which John's narrative and what he's giving to us is also paradigmatic. And what do I mean by that? I mean, it's paradigmatic in that there is a certain sense in which the reader is going to be invited to identify themselves with the experience of those who are in the narrative itself. And so while the story on one level is here, on another level, we as readers are being invited to engage with this and see, especially because of John the author's purpose and why he's offering his testimony, this whole thing, we're being induced to seeing ourselves in these characters. Because it is absolutely the case that each and every one of us is sitting here because of, and on some level, because of the testimony that we have received from others. Very few of us in this room probably woke up one morning having never heard of Jesus and the Messiah and the God of Israel, and all of a sudden it was just all revealed to us in a vision. We have all heard in bits and pieces along the way the reality of who this Jesus is, likely from others, including the apostle himself. It's in that spirit that I would suggest that we come to see ourselves in some level in Nathanael's shoes. And I want to look at Nathanael. Before we get there, though, I just want to point out that every one of the disciples, these early disciples, is named. We have Andrew, we have Peter, we have Philip, we have Nathanael. Every one of those is named. But when we read back through that section again, we realize conspicuously that there is one that is left unnamed. And I have argued before, in short, that I believe that this is in fact this unnamed disciple in verse 35, who the narrative does not mention by name, that I believe that this is in fact the eyewitness who has written the gospel account, that this is in fact John himself. Later, in the last 7 days that the gospel records for us, remember I said that the gospel records the first 7 days of Jesus' ministry and the last 7 days of Jesus' ministry, and it focuses on the days. In between, there's not a real focus on days. But in the latter focus of the latter 7 days, the week of Passover, when Jesus dies and is resurrected, it is at that time in which this unnamed disciple becomes known to us as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one sitting against the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, whom Peter turns and asks, who is it that's going to betray Jesus? He speaks to this beloved disciple, and it is that beloved disciple who then testifies to us of what he saw and he heard, not only during the time when Jesus gets arrested, but also it is that disciple who is at the foot of the cross, the only disciple that we read about being at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified and dies. And it is that beloved disciple who gives us his witness that in fact he witnessed the blood flowing out of the side of Jesus. And it's that beloved disciple who gets to the tomb before Peter does on the first day of that final week, or the end of that final week. And it is that beloved disciple who we come to find out in chapter 21 who's written the whole thing. And in the course of this gospel account, remember we heard in the upper room, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away, and you, because I'm going away, you are going to be my authoritative witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. And so when the beloved disciple writes at the end of his gospel that it is him, that beloved disciple that Peter points to at the end and says, Jesus, what about this guy? You're telling me I've got to die. What about him? And the beloved disciple tells us that it was in fact he who has seen and written about all of this. And if it is in fact the case that for an authoritative witness to be such, that person needed to be with Jesus from the beginning, then it is highly likely to us that that unnamed beloved disciple here in verse 35 probably is that unnamed disciple whom was a disciple first of John the Baptist. You can ask me in the Q&A if you want to. There's some interesting verbal parallels between verse 35, 36, and 37 of chapter 1 and the end of the gospel in chapter 21 when that beloved disciple tells us that it was him who has written all of these things. We can talk about that more. But if this is the case, then it makes sense, because what we purportedly have in the scope of this gospel is the eyewitness account of this beloved disciple who is telling us these things. And if he is able to tell us these things and to give us his eyewitness testimony, it only makes sense that he too had seen these things from the beginning. And so it is In that way, I think natural that we have this one unnamed disciple who, as it turns out, is in fact the author of the entire work. So, just want to put that out there. One of the things that is interesting, we have the text of the gospel, the details of that gospel text are often very spare. And this is true of Hebrew narrative as well. We don't get throwaway details. And so one of the interesting things that we hear in this story of these first two disciples following Jesus is we have this notation of the hour of the day that it was when these two unnamed disciples followed and came to be where Jesus was. And I think it is very likely that what we have here is a detail of an eyewitness. A detail that could only have been known by someone who was there himself or herself. Anyway, take that for what you will. Okay, I have 10 minutes so that I can leave 15 minutes for Q&A. I want to look at Nathanael's story here. Philip, after having been found by Jesus, goes and finds Nathanael. And he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, two things could possibly be true here. One is, Nathanael knows that Moses and the prophets are going to tell us that the Messiah is supposed to come from not Nazareth, but he's supposed to come from where? From Bethlehem. He's supposed to be of Judah. In Genesis 49, we hear that it is the scepter that is going to arise from Judah. In Numbers 24, we have Balaam's prophecy, and we have the star, and the star that is going to arise from Judah. And in Micah, we have, from the prophet Micah, we know that it is in Bethlehem where the Messiah is to be born. So on one level, it could be the case that Nathanael is hearing Philip say, "We found the guy that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Yeah, he's Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph's son." Nathanael's going to be like, it could be that he's instantly kind of clicked into, that's not where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Like, I'm not so sure about this. It also could be the case that Nathanael is coming from Bethsaida, which was a much larger town, likely about 1,000 inhabitants around during the first century, whereas Nazareth was a much smaller town, much smaller, maybe 200 to 300, you know, exactly how archaeologists decide these things, I'm not sure, but it was a much smaller town. And it was a town that was set up during kind of the Hellenistic transplant of various peoples, and it was a much newer town, small, new, nothing really going on there. And it could be the case that Nathanael's just kind of like, he's got knowledge of this place, like, what good is going to come out of that place? That could also be true. Now, they could both be true. But either way, Nathanael is a bit incredulous. He's not simply like the other folks hearing the testimony of the person who's bringing it to him and saying, "Oh, okay, let's do this, let's follow." He has a little incredulity. And I think that it's interesting for us to note that it is that man that Jesus is willing to meet, that Philip's response to him is just, "Come and see." The fact that Nathanael is willing to come and see, I think speaks a little bit to Nathanael's inner spirit. That there is something that Nathanael is not simply like, whatever, and he kind of pushes Philip off and goes about his way. That there is something about Nathanael that causes him to want to go and actually find out. And I think it is that thing, which is different from so many other of the characters we're going to witness and meet in John's gospel who hear about Jesus or see something that he's done and want to write him off. Nathanael is not interested in just writing off what he's heard. He's willing to come and see. And I think there's something to that. And I think that's why Jesus ultimately can say to him when he sees Nathanael coming, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Now, what could this mean? An Israelite in whom is no guile. Let's leave aside the Israelite thing for a second. What is Jesus saying about Nathanael? Well, another way you could translate that word is "in whom is no deceit." The Greek word is dolos, and it can be translated several different ways. But I think the idea is that there's something in him that Jesus is saying that I don't know if it's too far to say you get what you see, but I think what's happening is that Jesus has put his finger on the fact that Nathanael is not just going to roll over and be like, "Oh, whatever, I'm willing to follow after whoever. It doesn't matter if he comes from Nazareth or where he comes from." He wants to figure it out. He wants to know. And he doesn't want necessarily to hide his incredulity. So it could be that Jesus is like, because of this, Jesus is saying, "Hey, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael hears him say this and he says, "How do you know me?" And the question is whether or not Nathanael has a sense of whether Jesus has this, like, "Whoa, I was over here. I was telling Philip, I'm not sure that what you're telling me is true. And now I've come to see for myself. And now this guy is telling me that there's something about me that is connected to this thing that I just did," right? That is connected to this search for answers. I'm not willing to just either throw it away but I'm a little incredulous. I want to figure this out. And so we're not quite sure exactly how that's working for him. But ultimately, Nathanael senses that Jesus knows him on some level, okay? He senses that Jesus knows him on some level. And Jesus, in essence, knowing Nathanael, knowing likely that what it is that has brought him out here to come and see, his incredulity, meets Nathanael where he needs to be met. He actually goes out of his way and says and gives him, in essence, a little bit of a miracle. "Before Philip came and showed up and talked to you, I saw you under the fig tree. I knew you. I saw you." And I think for Nathanael, that allows him in this moment to be able to put aside that incredulity, to put aside what it was that was keeping him from fully being able to say, "Wait a second, something's not totally right here." And now, regardless of the fact that Jesus may have come from Nazareth or not, Jesus has said something to him and told something true about him that has allowed him to recognize, regardless of where I think he's coming from, he's got to be the guy that Philip told me he was, the one in whom Moses and the prophets wrote. And so he proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Okay, Jesus' response is to then ask Nathanael the question, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And then he says, "And truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, there's a lot here. So, first of all, what we are sure about is that Jesus is basically saying to Nathanael and also to everyone else standing around, "If you stick with me, you're going to get greater than this." Like, you think that's something? You're going to see greater things. Now, remember that I suggested this was paradigmatic. People come to Jesus based on hearing testimony. They have an encounter with Jesus, and that encounter causes them to confirm what they had heard. Well, also remember that it was John the Baptist's witness that causes all of these guys to be in this place where Jesus is now telling them, "You heard this. You've encountered me, but guess what? You're going to see greater things than these." Now, in John chapter 5, the Pharisees are persecuting Jesus because he's healed a guy on the Sabbath. And one of the things that goes on in this dialogue is that Jesus says, "You guys," he says, "I'm not witnessing of myself. There are others that witness of me. I have other witnesses." And he starts with John the Baptist, and he says, John the Baptist was a witness, and you guys were willing to basically enjoy the light of his witness for a little while, but I have a witness greater than that of John the Baptist. And then he says, but the witness that is greater than John the Baptist are the works that my Father has given me to do. Works that my Father has given me to do, witness that I am who I say I am. And so what we have now in the narrative is all of these people having heard the testimony of John the Baptist, having in various ways come to believe based on that testimony, now we have this final disciple in Nathanael saying, I'm not sure I believe. Jesus gives him a miracle. That's the only miracle that was given in this whole thing. All the other people just followed based on the testimony. Jesus gives Nathanael that miracle. I saw you under the fig tree. And then he sets not only his own disciples up, but us, the readers, who are dependent upon the witness of John, the author. He sets us up to recognize that at this point, there is going to come a series of signs, a series of miraculous events that are in fact going to be the greater things than these that Nathanael just witnessed. And so what we've got then is beginning in chapter 2, the first story in chapter 2 is Jesus' first miracle. And the end of that miracle, we're going to find out that at that point in verse 11 of chapter 2, all his disciples come to believe in him. So he changes the water into wine. He heals people on the Sabbath. He feeds the multitudes. He heals the man born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And ultimately, Jesus himself is going to rise from the dead too. And all of these things are going to be these signs, these greater things than these, that Nathanael and the disciples are going to be witnesses to. And because they're witnesses to it, and because John, the author, was a witness to these things, we ourselves are going to get to witness to them as well. So that even though we're not directly engaging with Jesus, we too might come to see and believe. Now, what's this statement? Truly, truly, verse 51, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That, I do think, is Jesus connecting to the story that was read earlier out of Genesis 28, where Jacob has this experience. He's asleep and he has a vision of the heavens opening and God meeting him and speaking to him and angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And his response after he wakes up is to recognize that surely God is in this place. Surely God is in this place. And so what we have here, and I don't have time right now to really break it down, is Jesus in essence telling us two things. You're going to see really amazing things. But also, what you're also going to recognize, just as Jacob in that place where the ladder and the angels were ascending and descending on this place, and Jacob names that place the house of God, the locus of God in the world, the activity of God and God coming to meet him, that Jesus too is going to be that locus of God in the world. The angels ascending and descending on him is sort of a shorthand way to say, you are about to see God at work in me, and I'm going to be this place of focus and locus that of what God is doing in the world. That's the vision you're going to see. And ultimately, that vision is going to culminate in the death and resurrection that in essence becomes the final sign, the final vision of the final miracle in John's gospel. All that being said, it's just, I think, important to note that here we are on the cusp of starting chapter 2, and we are leaving this theme of testimony, but John has set us up. We now know that all who have come to begin following Jesus have done so on the basis of testimony. We know that we have been invited to also believe like them on the basis of testimony. And now here we are, starting in chapter 2, we are going to have that testimony confirmed by signs. And that's kind of how the narrative is working. Okay. The last thing I want to say is, I think where the rubber meets the road for me here in this passage is that, like Nathaniel and like the two first disciples that begin following Jesus, we are invited to come and to see. Come and see. And I think that for me, one of the things that really stands out is that we're going to be reading this narrative where so many people will come to see. They will come and they will see. And they will see Jesus doing these miraculous things. And every single one of them will abandon him. Every single one of them will have witnessed what he's doing. And they will either say, who is this? Or they will leave him before he ultimately is crucified. And it is important for us to recognize that, I think for me, my own struggle and my own, I think, fragility in my doing, my relationship, my doing business with the truth, and how easy it is for me to have experienced so often the truth, have experienced so often the things that God is doing in my world and in my life, and yet still finding it so hard, like Nathaniel, to not overcome my incredulity. And I think that's a big deal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the beloved disciple that you have given us. We ask that you would cause us to see and believe evermore the ways in which you are working in our lives, and that we might remain in belief. We know so many, Lord, in our own world who have initially become disciples and followers and had their interest in the things of you tickled, but have not remained. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us that remaining in you is a gift, and that we desire to do so, and we ask that you would keep us. Thank you for these things in your son's name. Amen. Let's go ahead and take a few questions. Yeah, Robbie.
Two, I am interested in hearing what you see as the verbal parallels between beginning and ending in the 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
And the second question is, I think it's interesting that Philip mentions that Jesus is the son of Joseph. It's almost, I mean, I'm just wondering if in this, it's all in Galilee, and if for some reason Joseph was known to Nathanael. And that's why he said, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, you know, mm-hmm. Joseph that we knew. But I just wondered if you had read anything about that, or thought anything about that.
Yeah, that's a great question. So the first thing, what are those verbal parallels? Well, in 135, Jesus notices that these two disciples of John are following him. Again, these parallels are not slam dunks. They're just interesting to note. They hear John's witness. They follow Jesus. Jesus turns around and sees them following. And one of the things that we read in John chapter 21 is Jesus tells Peter he's going to die for him while feeding a sheep. And Peter turns around now, and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Okay? So in 135, we have the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And so we have Peter now turning around and seeing that same disciple following. Then in the first chapter, we've got these two disciples coming, and they say, "Where are you remaining? Where are you remaining?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." And then they remained with him for the rest of the day. Well, in 21, there's this whole conversation about Peter saying, "Well, what about this guy? Is he going to die like I have to die?" And Jesus says, "If I want him to remain, what is that to you? You come and follow me." And then the author says, this saying therefore went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. So there's two key words of the following, turning and seeing, following, and then this remain, that remaining piece. Again, they're not slam dunks, but it is interesting that there's that there. Yeah, in terms of this Joseph guy, whether or not Philip has in first century Israel, it may very likely be that people's patronyms are being shared. So it's, you know, I'm like so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And so it may be that would just be like a common way to be referring to people. It also may be that, in fact, he somehow has knowledge of this Joseph and that he's the father of Jesus, that sort of thing. So anyway, I'm not sure I answered your question, though. What?
Well, I just hadn't thought about it before, so I was just wondering if, I mean, it stuck out to me. Why did he even give that information?
Right.
As you said, that was just natural, but as you mentioned yourself, the details are usually there for a reason.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering what that meant. I hadn't noticed that before.
Well, it is going to be interesting that this begins a theme of the question of Jesus's origin. And of course, in John's gospel, Jesus's origin is really, that question hovers over everything, that he's this word become flesh. His origin is actually transcending all human, physical, relational origins that we know of. And there's going to be this question that will go on. Who is this guy? We know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come from there. So there's that theme of this question of what's his true origin. It ends with Pilate asking him, like, where do you come from? And so it's a good question. Think some more about it.
Just a couple of comments. Just to Mark. It says, after John was arrested and put in prison is when Jesus came. So that does put it, seems like, quite a bit later. So it seems like maybe after all that he came back and called again. Or anyway.
Yes.
I mean, it was just interesting to see the chronology. The thing about Bethlehem, Matthew mentions he was born in Bethlehem, and Luke does, but it never, that I remember, never comes up again in any of Jesus' teachings. I often wondered if they thought he had come from Bethlehem. Why didn't Jesus at some point say, well, I did actually come from Bethlehem? I mean, it's not ever really part of his own claim to the messiahship. He never...
Yeah, that's a great question. I think on some level, I mean, Jesus didn't really try to, he never really insisted on his messianic claims are very veiled. It's other people that are making those claims about him based on what they see and experience. And he's sort of like letting his own actions speak for themselves. And so if Jesus had decided, I'm going to prove myself, say, hey, don't forget, I'm from Bethlehem, seems kind of a really thin, terrible sort of, like, but yeah, no, it is interesting that.
It seems like a lot of people, some people say, well, that he can't be, because we know, even in Nazareth later, I think we thought the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and here's this guy. People really did question that about him.
Yes.
It seems to be resolved in the gospel. It's just...
Yeah, no, we have, other than the gospel authors themselves, with Luke and with Matthew telling us, yeah.